No, we turn over to Acts chapter 9 this morning. Acts chapter 9. Let's begin with prayer. Father God, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the encouragement it brings us. Lord, we even thank you for the challenges that it brings us as it shows us your heart. And Lord, we pray that you would make our hearts like yours, that you would so infiltrate us with your spirit that we become more and more like you. We pray that you take your word, make it a part of us this morning as we digest the spiritual food. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, like we stated last week, chapters 8 through 28 in the book of Acts look at the gospel going into the entire world. The first seven chapters were about it being in Jerusalem, dealing with the church in Jerusalem. Now it's going out from Jerusalem, from the Jewish people there, and out into the entire world. First place that we saw it go last week, two weeks ago, was to a group of, it's really a mixed race group of people called the Samaritans. They were Jewish, but they are also Gentile because there had been the intermarriages because of the Assyrians back in the day. And so they're pretty much an outcast group of people according to the Jewish people. They didn't care for them. They didn't like them because they know that the Messiah has to come, and the Messiah has to come through this lineage that is of pureness with that. But we also need to remember that with Jesus, there are two Gentile women in his lineage. So it's not as much about the absolutely pure blood of the Jewish race, but the 100% purity of the religion, of the worship of Jehovah and Jehovah alone. And that was one of the problems with the Gentiles, with the Samaritans, is that they had taken on many, many other gods because of the other people that they were mixed race with. And so that was a problem with it. Now, one of the reasons that Jesus was able to reach out to the Samaritans is because since they were keeping their lineage pure, everything pure for Messiah, well, since he was Messiah, he knew that that was no longer a necessity, that he was ready to go, and that being the Messiah, he didn't have to worry about those kinds of things. And the disciples understood that as well, eventually. The second non-Jewish group of people that the gospel was extended to, we saw last week, and they are dark-skinned. The individual that we saw was the Ethiopian eunuch, and he was a proselyte. He was a worshiper of Jehovah that had been up in Jerusalem worshiping probably for the Passover, but he's going to now take the gospel that Philip gave him and take it back to a nation of dark-skinned individuals, and a lot of them worship these pagan gods. And so we see the gospel going out into the entire world and into a group of other people. Now, Philip was apparently not a racist, because when God said, go up and join yourself with this chariot, go and talk to this man here, he didn't pull a Jonah. He didn't get in another chariot and go a different direction. He went and he spoke to him, and he gave him the gospel. The idea that the gospel is a white man's religion is absurd. We still haven't seen any white men, okay? The Middle East are not considered white. Europeans are considered white. So one of the sad things of this whole idea here is that we might think that they would be racist, but I think that came later on in life. Well, if we don't say that they, the Samaritans, don't deserve the gospel, and we don't say that they, those of other colored skin, because there's only one race, so just have different colors of skin, if we don't say that they can't be saved, who might we say, oh, they can't be saved, or we don't want them to be saved? We don't want the gospel to go to them. Is there anybody that we withhold the gospel from, either individually, as a nation, as a church? Well, my 40-year reunion is coming up in a few weeks here. And at our 10-year reunion, we had a memorial service. We had like five or six people in the class that had already died by the time our 10-year reunion came around. And whether it was car accidents or suicide or You know, one guy choked on a carrot in college. He had an IQ of like 150, and he choked on a carrot in college. It's a really sad thing. But whatever it was, a lot of these guys had already died by the time our 10-year reunion came along. And we had that memorial service, and I was asked to do it, which was kind of an honor with that also. But one guy that had died, he was a bully. I mean, he was a bully. In ninth grade, I saw him punch a substitute teacher. His girlfriend was a bully too. And there wasn't really anything anyone could do about her because he was there to back her up. Now, they ended up getting married, junior high sweethearts, and they ended up getting married. But before the memorial service came along, she came up to me and she was thanking me for doing the service that was going to help honor him. And I told her, you know, I have to be honest with you. I'm having a hard time coming up with anything worthy of honoring him about since y'all treated me especially so harshly. And I reminded her, oh yeah, on the bus, driving home on the bus pretty much every day. Got cold, I'd wear my stocking cap. You would take it and you would spit in it and then throw it out the window about a mile before the bus stop. So I would have to walk and go get it in the cold, obviously, since I was wearing the stocking cap. And, you know, you guys were like that. And she said, no way. We never did anything like that. Really? Because we're stupid or something. We don't know what we're doing sometimes, I guess. But I said, yeah, that was kind of my life back then. But she was so shocked to hear it that she apologized and said, is there any way that you can forgive us for that? Because that's not who we are. We've been followers of Jesus for 8 years now. And it's just not something that we would think that we would have ever done. Well, yeah. I see her every 10 years or so at these reunions. She always comes up and gives me a big hug. But in the midst of the bullying that I was enduring in junior high and stuff, I'm sure that I always thought it would be nice if these people went away. But I don't think I ever thought, I want these people to die. But one of the other things I'm sure that I was thinking of was that these people could never know Christ. These people could never, ever come to receive the gospel because they're just too hard. And when you have your enemies, you don't know if you want them to accept Christ sometimes. The irony of this, one of the toughest kids in school dying less than 10 years after the graduation and dying of chicken pox. I mean, who does that? What kind of tough guy dies of chicken pox? Well, this poor guy did. But at the memorial service, I was able to take the story, the incident, talking about the amazing grace, because the other people know who this guy was, said, this person came to know Christ. This person. And how many of you would have thought that they would have ever become Christians? And nobody there did. Said, but they are now. She's following after Christ. And their message for you is that you need to follow after Christ as well. Well, the gospel went to the Samaritans, went to the foreigners, but what about the enemies? What about to their enemies? Should the gospel go out to their enemies, those of them that you would think would never accept Christ? Well, who are our enemies now? Not just in the United States, but in Christians. There's a little bit of tension in the northern half of Korea. Maybe you guys are aware of that. There's some stuff going on there, but there's also the Muslim world where more than a million, I mean, well over a million Christians are murdered by Muslims every year. So with them, we become enraged. We look at that, we say, it's just not right that these people go around and they murder these Christians. And we want to do something about it. We tell God that maybe he should just kill them all and sort them out later, right? We might even suggest that we as a nation could help. Lob a couple of low-level nukes over into the Middle East and take care of that. Heard people say, we can take care of the situation ourselves. But that's not exactly like God, is it? What if instead of hating our enemies, we become like God and reach them like God does. See, maybe we should look and realize that we were God's enemies, and that if God had come and had killed us all before we were friends through Christ, and if he had tried to sort us out, it would not have worked out so well for us, would it? He loves us, gives us a chance to repent. He also loves the Muslim and desires for them to repent as well. Could a Muslim ever repent? Could a Muslim ever turn to Christ? Could the enemies of the church, could the enemies of the state, could the enemies of the world ever come to faith in Christ? And you can look at the eschatology and determine the role that they're going to play in end times. But there are thousands upon thousands of Muslims coming to Christ every month. I told you about the radio station over in Iraq. One of the ways that people are coming to Christ, because they're hearing the gospel, and what they're hearing is different than what they've been told Christianity is. So it's better to make your enemy your friend. If this is the case, back at this time in the book of Acts, have they got any enemies? Acts chapter 9, verse 1. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And last time we saw Saul, he was watching the coats of those who were stoning Stephen to death. That sounds like an enemy. Stoning you to death sounds like probably your enemy doing it. Some say that Saul was a part of the Sanhedrin, the same group of people, the Supreme Court that was there. We know Gamaliel was his mentor and rabbi. It says in Scripture that Saul was in hearty agreement with them putting him to death. And so a lot of people think that that means that he was a part of the Sanhedrin and had voted to put him to death. Don't know for sure. What is accepted, what we do know about Saul, is that he was raised in Tarsus, one of the great cities of the time. It's a connection between Asia and Asia Minor, and boasted one of the three greatest libraries in the world at that time. Only Athens and Cairo were considered to have had greater libraries than then. It's a city that was visited by Alexander the Great, and with his influence became one of the great shining examples of the Greek civilization. So this is where Saul, our Jewish boy, is, in this Greek city, in this influential place, his place with all the knowledge that he could possibly desire to glean from. At the age of 13, Saul would have been bar mitzvahed and thus considered a son of the covenant, which is what bar mitzvah means. It means son of the covenant. Because of his aptitude, he was selected to study with Gamaliel. Gamaliel was probably the top rabbi of the time. And so for him to have been selected, it's like fantasy football. You come and you get your people for your draft. And Gamaliel knew him and said, I want him on mine. So he selected Saul to be his disciple. So he would leave his home. He would no longer be in Tarsus. He would be in Jerusalem with Gamaliel from the age of 13 until whenever he went off to do other things. But Gamaliel said of Saul, the greatest problem I have with him is finding enough material for him to read. Saul was a brainiac. Saul was a reader. Saul was somebody that wanted the information, and he was always studying, always learning. But at this point, it says that he's still breathing threats and murder, because this is who he is. This is what he's done. He has come and he has captured and he has beaten and he has murdered these Christians. He is an enemy of the church at this point. And the picture that I first got when I read that the first time is that he's breathing threats. It's like a bull getting ready to charge, snorting and all. But I studied and looked at that word, but it actually means to inhale. So more than venting his anger with this and looking at an outlet, he's breathing in. He's taking on the rage. He hasn't come to the point where he's even reached the end of his rage with all of that. The death of Stephen has fed the fire inside of him. And in fact, it was the preaching of Stephen that seems to have set him off, has really angered him. He didn't care so much before, but when he heard the preaching of Stephen, he became so enraged that it brought him to action. Why? Why? Because Saul knows within him that all that Stephen has been saying is true. The gospel that Stephen preached through the bringing about the whole history of the Jewish people, he knew that what he was saying was true. And Saul's life at this point has been missing something. There's been something missing. He's been giving his life completely over to God, but the conviction of the Holy Spirit working on him right now is so great that Saul is just pushing back, and he's trying to justify himself, and he's trying to work against what God's doing inside of him, and he's just breathing it all in so that he can take his fury out. It's not what he's been taught. And so he's angry about it. He's frustrated. And we know that he was convicted by the Holy Spirit by what Stephen had preached, because later on in the book of Acts, when we see Paul in Athens, and as he is preaching on Mars Hill there, he's going to use the same exact scripture and the same exact argument that Stephen used when he was hearing it. And so we look and we see the success of that, and that what he was saying with the word of God was just convicting to him. When we see that people don't hear what we have to say, have you ever spoken to somebody, told them about Christ, and it's like they're just not paying any attention, they can't hear, they're not receiving anything that I have to say? If we see that, we need to understand that even though it seems that way, if we're speaking the word of God, they cannot escape the word of God. The word of God does not return void. It's going to do what God has sent it out to do. The word of God does not just go silently into the night, but it will continue to convict them. And that's why we need to use the word of God when we tell people about Jesus. We don't just tell them our personal opinions, but we tell them what the Bible says. Isn't that what Billy Graham's secret has been throughout the years? The Bible says, just simply, that's what it is. Paul said that he wasn't ashamed of the gospel because it was the power of God for salvation. And that's the word of God, the salvation. We need to use the power of the gospel, not of just wishful thinking. Use the power. Proclaim the truth, because it's the truth alone that sets people free. So the high priest is still Annas, the same guy that condemned Jesus to death way back in the day with that. He is president of the Sanhedrin because of that. And because of that, he has the authority to imprison people. And so Saul goes to him, give me the authority to be able to go and bring people back to Jerusalem so that we can continue to imprison and put them to death. And so he goes and he receives these letters, which is just the authority. This is his word. I can go and I can do whatever I want to because I have the authority to do that. So he goes to Damascus. Damascus is 160 miles or so from Jerusalem. In order to get there, he would have had to have gone through Samaria, which is now a hotbed of Christianity because of the stuff that Philip has just been doing, the revival that Philip has just been a part of. He has to go through there, but he doesn't want to stop in Samaria. He wants to go all the way up to Damascus. Why? Why Damascus? I have no idea. These are the questions that I want to know. Why would he spend, it's 160 miles. Why go all the way up there to find Christians to persecute? And I really didn't find anything that says exactly why. But we do see that Damascus had a lot of synagogues. And it is rumored that a lot of the Christians who escaped the persecution from Jerusalem went up to Damascus. And so maybe that's a part of it. If you look at the city of Damascus, it is kind of a hub of the world as far as trade goes and things. There's trade routes inland, and there's a sea just a few miles away, really. And so they had the ability to be able to go throughout the world with that. And maybe that's what Saul is thinking here, is that he wants to stop the expansion of the gospel before it goes international. But I really don't have a great answer for it. Did you happen to notice here that they're still not called Christians at this point? That was a derogatory term that they used for him, and it first came in Antioch, as we're going to see in several chapters from now. Now it says that they belong to the way. It's a reflection of how the people talking about Jesus were saying that he is the only way. He is the only way for salvation. And since Jesus said it, I guess it's just right for his followers to agree with him that he is the only way. Now, the tricky part of this, though, is that you want to say that you belong to the way, not that you are in the way. Although that describes a lot of people that I know also. You're just in the way, man. Can you get yourself out of the way so Christ can be seen instead? Anyway, let's pick it up in verse 3. And as he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do." The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And he was there 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. So Saul is getting close to Damascus, thinking about all these things that he's going to be doing for God. Because he's doing them for God, he thinks. I would not be surprised if during this time he's preparing himself and even consecrating himself. "God, I want to do this for you. Use me in a mighty way, Lord." Well, I don't know whether he was riding a donkey or if he was just on his high horse or whatever it was, but when the light flashes around him, he falls and he's on his backside and probably onto his face as the Lord speaks to him. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And the fact that he uses the name twice shows an intimacy, shows that he knows who he is. "I know who you are, Saul." And we know through Paul's writings that he had done everything that he could to know God. He strove to know God. He attempted with all of his life to know God. But it's impossible to know God without Christ. Of Paul, it says that he was, concerning the law, he was a Pharisee. As to righteousness through the law, he was perfect. But in all of his zeal, in all of his works, Saul missed the point about needing a Savior because the law couldn't save him. The works couldn't save him. He needed the person of Jesus Christ. And that's where a lot of people find ourselves today, especially those of us who have grown up in the church. A lot of us think that Christianity is all about doing these different things, about accomplishing this different stuff, and to prove my devotion to Him through the stuff that I do. What about the Savior? That's what it's really about. And it breaks my heart at Easter time when we see people walking to Chimayo, the devotion that they have to show God how worthy they are of salvation. In fact, you know, I don't even need a Savior. Look at all the stuff that I do for God. He's got to accept me anyway, right? What about a Savior? "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my church?" But he didn't say that. He said, "Why are you persecuting me?" Saul's attack was on Christ himself, not just on the church. Those persecuting the church around the world today, they are attacking Christ himself. And when we see these things going on, when we look at these enemies of ours, we need to recognize that they're persecuting Christ, not just Christian. Isn't that why Jesus told his disciples, when they persecute you, it isn't really you that they're persecuting. They're attacking me. You're just the closest thing to me that they can see. And so he asks Saul, "Why are you spewing out your venom on me?" Now, I really like the New American Standard Bible. It's known for translating word for word rather than taking concept and trying to concept for concept with this. The problem that we have with that sometimes is that people have to actually interpret the Bible in order to translate it in that way. But the New American Standard here leaves out a chunk that the other versions have in here. It's found in the Greek as well, so I really don't know why they left it out. But it says, it's hard to kick against the goads. Why are you persecuting me? You're rebelling against me, but your rebellion is just causing pain and beating you up. The conviction of the Holy Spirit is bringing about turmoil in his life and just continuing to do that. Have you ever experienced that? Have you ever had the conviction of God just work inside of you until you're kind of miserable? I know that's how it was with me, because I was fighting, I was running, I was doing my own thing. And the conviction of God, it can be a daunting thing as you try to run from it. Well, why are you kicking against the goads? And goads were sharp things, nails usually, that would be in a wagon, nailed to the wagon, or on a stick that a herder would use. And as the oxen are coming along, they decide they don't want to do what you're telling them to do. They don't like the wagon that they're carrying. They would kick back against it. And those sharp nails would be in the cart, and it would poke them, or the driver would stab them in the leg there in order to train them not to do that anymore. And so Jesus is telling Saul, look, you're rebelling, you're kicking against those goads, and it's hurting you. You need to understand that it's me that you're fighting against, not just some religion. So the more Saul fought, the more frustrated he became, but he just wouldn't give up until now. And so he says, who are you, Lord? What a great question. What a great, great question. Who are you? Saul knows that this is a supernatural thing. This isn't just some voice that he hears, someone around the corner or something. He knows that God is speaking to him, and he says to him, who are you, Lord? Lord, not just Mr., not just a respective thing, but the one who has divine authority. Who are you, Lord? He doesn't ask, what are you, Lord, as if he's some impersonal being, but he says, who are you? What did Jesus ask the disciples in Caesarea Philippi just before coming down to Jerusalem to be crucified? Didn't he ask him, who do men say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And now Saul knows that as well. Saul knew all these different things about God theologically, but this is his first glimpse, if you will, since he's blind, of who he really is. And so now that he believes, he comes from blind rage to blind faith. Put yourself in Saul's place. You spent your whole life pursuing God. You've sought after him. You've been religious. You have been doing all the different things that your training has told you to do. But you are wrong. You are dead wrong with it. Everything that you set out to do to know God was wrong. And some of you probably don't have to imagine what that's like, because you know what it's like. Maybe from atheism, maybe from a different religion. I know people who have spent their whole life in some religion or some cult or another. They come to Christ, and they're like, everything that I did to bring about that religion, everything that I did to seek after God without Christ was absolutely for naught, because Christ is the only way. Christ is the only way. And so, for us, when we come to that recognition that he's the only way, we have to decide whether we're going to change everything that we've done in our life or if we're just going to continue on. It's one of the difficulties that people have in cults when they come to realize that Jesus is the real way, but their family is involved with the cult. Their history is involved with the cult. All their friends are a part of that as well. And so many of them refuse to leave that cult because that's who they are. But what a gut punch this would have been for Saul to have recognized that all of the things that he has been doing has been wrong. But the starting line for grace is when you come to that realization, isn't it? And so Jesus tells him, but get up, and enter into the city. Because it's not the end of the story. It's not, you're wrong, you're fighting against me, and now you're going to die. It's, you've been fighting against me, and now you're going to live. Verse 10. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, get up and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. But here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go. For he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he got up and was baptized, and he took food and was strengthened. How cool it is to see Christians, they just answer God, yes, Lord. It's like they've got caller ID. See that it's God calling, oh, yes, Lord. But it's also helpful when we see them respond more like I would respond. Lord, you got to be out of your mind. You want me to what? I don't know if you've heard about this guy, but Saul has a reputation amongst your saints and how he's damaged and hurt them. And the people here, he can hurt them too. Are you sure? I think that the church would probably rejoice and have an extra worship service if he just leave them blind. Just leave them blind, Lord. Let us show everybody what happens when you mess with God's people. I don't know that we should risk letting someone like this come into the church. Well, God says he is a chosen instrument of mine. Everything about him, from where he was born to how he grew up amongst the Gentiles, his education, his experiences in life, his Roman citizenship, how he's all the different things about Saul has brought him to this place here, a place of decision and a place of surrender. Besides, I already told him you're coming. I told him Ananias was coming. Where am I going to find another Ananias? So, maybe God led Saul to Damascus because that's where Ananias was. Anyway, did you notice that Saul is praying at this point? Makes perfect sense. Wouldn't you be praying? Light from heaven. Why are you persecuting me? Yeah. Now you're blind. You got nothing else to do but pray, right? And so he does. He had asked the question, who are you, Lord? Now he's asking the question, what do you want, Lord? What do you want of me? Do you remember the conversation that Jesus had with Peter at breakfast, after breakfast, right after he was resurrected and stuff, at breakfast for the boys when they were out fishing? And afterwards he talks to Peter and he asks him, do you love me? But at the end of all that, he says, people are going to come and take you when you're older. They're going to take you where you don't want to go, and they're going to put you to death. Peter knew that going into this whole thing. Well, now the same thing for Saul, because it says in verse 16, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. I personally don't think that Saul would balk at something like that. I think that Saul, his whole life committed to God, now realizes that means Christ. I don't think there's anything that would keep him from saying, yes, Lord, I want to do exactly, I need to suffer for you. That doesn't matter. I will do that. I'm willing to do that. But here we also see something that causes Ananias to shine in my book. He comes up and he says, Brother Saul, Brother Saul, his enemy. Now he's calling his brother. If God says that you are forgiven, I will stand with you. If God says that you are my brother, I will love you. And so Ananias prays for him. The scales fall off his eyes. And now Saul has to decide whether he's really going to do the things that he told God that he was going to do. We have these foxhole conversions, whether it's literal or figurative. We have these things where some traumatic event says, I will serve God. I give my life to you, Lord. And we have to decide whether it's really going to be that way. If you knew the true cost of following after Christ, would you have accepted him? I think that's one of the reasons why it is ignored so often in so many altar calls. We don't tell people, hey, to accept Christ, to make him your Lord, means that whatever. And Jesus said, if you follow me, you will endure persecution. You will have suffering. What about a different altar that many of us stood before? Do you, Pat, take Susan to be your lawfully wedded wife? For better, for worse, for richer or poorer, in sickness and in death, in health till death? It's not a buffet. I'm going to take some of the richer and some of the healthier. It's not that. You take whatever it is. I mean, for me, all I know is that there's this healthy, beautiful girl in front of me. And I'm like, yeah, anything, Pastor, anything you want. Yeah, you said whatever it takes for me to get out of here. Where do I sign? That's kind of what we think, right? And that's sometimes how we are with Christ. The pastor didn't say she's going to develop a chronic disease that's going to attack her body. Her strength and her stamina won't hold out, and she won't be able to do all the different things that you expect to be able to do in life. Life will become much more difficult with her. Pastor didn't say that. Oh, and it was her roommate that did all the house cleaning. That wasn't her. Some of you guys are like, can't believe he said that. But I talked to her last night before, and I got permission. So, but we look at these things, would we have made that commitment if we had known? There are some who know about a lot of the troubles before they end up getting married, but would I have still married Susan if I had known? Would she have married me? That's something else. But I would like to say I would have, but we can never know for sure what I would have said back then, because it doesn't work that way. But what I do know is that I would marry her now if I wasn't married to her, because our love grows and it matures and it's much deeper than it ever was when it first said, I do. And so it's the same way with Christ. As we have walked with Christ, as we have fallen deeper and deeper in love with Christ, these other things that come along our way, we look at them and we say, it's no big deal. Our love for Christ is so much greater than the persecution, than the suffering, that we don't really care that much about it. Well, Saul was baptized. Again, it's not to save him, but to identify him with Christ and no longer who he used to be. Public baptism was one of the ways of testifying of being a Christian. It was evidence that Saul had used against them. You've been baptized in the name of Jesus, you're going to jail. You have been baptized, you showed and you testified to other people about your relationship with Christ, you're going to be beaten. And so now he's doing the same thing, publicly proclaiming, not that he's just a part of them, but he is one with them. He is one of these Christ followers. Now it's possible that the synagogues there in Damascus had called up and said, can you send someone to us? Because we have these Christians here, these crazy resurrection preachers coming around here. Can you send somebody to squelch that for us? Because we don't want to have them around anymore. It's possible that Saul was coming to them as a hero of their faith to destroy these preachers. And Saul does go to the synagogues, but we pick it up and it says, now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, he is the Son of God. All those hearing him continued in amazement and were saying, is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called upon this name and who had come here for this purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priest. But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. What a conversion from coming to destroy and now coming to lift up and exalt. As soon as the missing part of the puzzle came to him, the key to the decipher code, then as soon as he recognized that it was Jesus, now he can continue to preach, only this time the complete truth, proclaiming that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, Jews and Muslims, they reject the idea that God has a son. For Saul to be proclaiming this shows that the message that he is preaching is that God put on flesh, became man, so that he could take on the sins of the world, to pay for those sins, to be our substitute, to take our sins away from us because of his death and bring us reconciliation. And how vital for us is that understanding? And how vital for the Jewish people to understand that the blood of goats and of bulls could never suffice to bring about the removing of sin. It was only pointing to the fact that Jesus the Messiah was going to come and shed his blood for the remission of sin. And notice that it says that Paul proved that Jesus was the Christ, that he merely claimed it. And how could he do that? Well, with Jesus on every page. Jesus on every page of the Old Testament, it would be easy for him to show Jesus to be the Messiah, just exactly like Stephen did. Only if Saul really is a part of the Sanhedrin, they had the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, memorized. That was one of the things that they were required to do, have it memorized. I've got like three verses memorized, right? Five books he would have memorized, and so he would have a vast amount of knowledge to be able to show them who Jesus is. Well, two things for your doggy bag to take home with you today, application for us. Number one, be like Saul. Find out, who are you, Lord? Who are you, Lord? Find out, know, understand that Jesus is the one calling us. Jesus is the one bringing us to the place of relationship with him. And we need to ask the question also, what do you want from me, Lord? It's something that I think a lot of Christians fail to do, but it's something we should be doing every day. Lord, what do you want from me? As we're praying, as we're laying our lives down before him, as we're surrendering ourselves every day, it should be, Lord, what do you want from me? How can my life truly glorify you? Saul was trying to glorify God with all these other things, but until Christ, he wasn't. And now he has the opportunity to do so. For us, daily prayers, surrender, Lord, what do you want for me to do? Secondly, persecution isn't really against the person, but against Jesus. So endure persecution. Allow persecution. Recognize that what it means is that people see Jesus in you. The apostles were excited about that. They see Jesus in us. They beat us because we looked like Jesus. If we look like Jesus, if we can be identified with him, then we should be able to endure his persecution. And almost on a side note, it's kind of out of the blue here, really, but something that struck me with this whole idea of persecuting Christ instead of persecuting the person is if you consider gossiping about somebody else to bring them down, to bring harm to them, you are not persecuting them, you're persecuting Christ. So don't gossip. Consider that next time you start saying something about somebody, you're going, wait a minute, I'm not attacking them, I'm attacking Christ. We need to let all of our words be with love, acceptance, and forgiveness. We need to look at those people who are enemies of us, enemies of the cross, and recognize that Jesus died for them just the same. And he longs for them to come to forgiveness and reconciliation just as we have. And if you have not come to the place of saying, Lord, I surrender. I recognize that you are calling me and that you want to give me eternal life. If you've never done that, it's very easy. You just simply come to him and say, I surrender, Lord. I don't want to live my life in a way that's rebellious to you. I want you to forgive my sin and I want to live according to your life. So if that's you, you need to make sure that you do that, because otherwise you're going to be kicking against the goads and being frustrated in your life as well. But let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. And there's so much here, Lord, for us to understand, not just mentally, Lord, but to spiritually make a part of us. And I pray, Lord, that you would do just that. Take your word and infuse it into our lives. Through your spirit, God, take these things throughout this week and continue to share them with us. Show us over and over again what this means to us, who you are, what we are in you. And God, we just give you thanks and pray that we would surrender in such a way that people would recognize you in us. And Lord, we pray for our enemies. We pray for those, Lord, that would persecute Christ in the Middle East, in North Korea, in India, in all the different places in the world where we're seeing people come against you, Lord. We pray that your spirit would be stronger yet, and that you would infuse in the hearts and minds of people the gospel message. Reveal yourself through visions, Lord, but take your word there. Use people, Lord, to bring your word to people. And that means in this city too, Lord, where there are people that need to know your word and understand your salvation. Give us the boldness of your spirit to be able to proclaim your word. Bring about people to your kingdom, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Lord, bless you guys. Have a great day.